If you've got your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in verses 10 and 11 of Philippians chapter 3, but I want to read from the first verse to verse 11. I want to finish out that paragraph, the thought of that paragraph. If you're with me, would you stand with me as we read from God's holy word? Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are of the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. For indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we thank You for the preaching of Your Word. Now we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would quicken our hearts to hear it and to heed it. In Your name we pray. Amen. Because I wasn't in the pulpit last week, and it's been 2 weeks since we've been in this passage of Philippians, I want to just back up and do a quick, very quick review of where we've come to this point as we're working our way through the book of Philippians. First, I want to remind you what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul gives us some precautions here. Paul moves in chapters 2 and 3 from doctrine to application. And he's kind of halfway in between at the first portion of chapter 3. So he wants to give us some precautions in regards to application of the doctrine. There was two concerns that the Apostle Paul had for the church at Philippi, a very healthy church, a very good church. But there were two concerns that he had about this church. One was the concern of false teachers, which he addresses in verses 1 through 3. He gives us precautions because he wants us to be able to resist the enemy that's on the outside, evil workers, as he calls them, verse 2. And then he wants us to resist the enemy on the inside, our own flesh, verse 3. And then later on in chapter 4, he's going to talk to us about the other concern that he had, unity within the body of Christ. But first, I want you to look at verse 3. He says, and have no confidence in the flesh. Beloved, while there are false teachers today, and there always will be false teachers today, and the Bible warns us of false teachers today, and it warns us of false doctrine and false teaching, the greater threat that faces each one of us is us. In 1970, the cartoonist Walt Kelly paraphrased a very important statement that we've probably heard before. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Now, Kelly's statement was not talking about the flesh and the contending of ourselves. It was actually a statement made about Earth Day and the state of our environment. But his statement, very ironic, is true. The greatest enemy that we face is ourselves. The greatest enemy is the enemy that we look at every morning in the mirror when we're getting ready to go to work, when we're shaving and when we're putting on makeup and we're getting ready. That is the greatest enemy that we face in regards to the church. The greatest challenges in the body of the believers is oftentimes the believers themselves. Our greatest obstacles are the people within the body itself. This is why Paul says in verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. It's the greatest threat to unity in the body. And when we get to chapter 4, we will see how this works its way out. There was a threat within the body in regards to unity. In verses 4 through 6, Paul provides for us his resume or his pedigree. You'll remember he calls them dogs. He calls them the mutilation. He has some very stern words for these individuals that were coming in the church teaching wrong doctrine. And they were coming in the church and they were boasting in their earthly accomplishments. They were boasting in their resume. So Paul takes it upon himself to prove that their resume had nothing compared to his resume. His earthly accomplishments were great. And we see that in verses 4 through 7. And when he comes to the conclusion, he says, "Everything that I've accomplished in life, I consider it as rubbish." And then verses 7 through 9, Paul provides for us a proper perspective on the things of this world. His resume was very impressive. He says here, "Circumcised of the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is law, blameless." Paul stood before these people and said, "If you want to look at a perfect resume, look at me." But he said, "I count all of these things as rubbish for the desire of having a greater knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ." Salvation changed his perspective in life. Everything from that point on the Damascus Road was all about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his relationship in growing in Jesus Christ. I've entitled this message today, "The Pursuit of Knowing Him." Paul had a pursuit in mind. He was striving for something. He was seeking it out. Beloved, when we look at the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, we see a lot of men in the Scriptures that were striving for things of God. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament, Nehemiah had a burden for his people. So he returned to Jerusalem, and he had a burden for his city, so he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. If you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, it was all about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, restoring the kingdom of God there. Ezra, who preceded Nehemiah, was wanting to restore the law of God and the worship of God and getting them back on track of rebuilding the temple. He was striving for these things. He was pursuing these things. Fast forward all the way to the New Testament. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord. That was his pursuit, making people ready to receive the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on for days, hours, with example after example of individuals within the Scriptures pursuing things of God. You know, you could look at people in history, at things that they thought were important to pursue. Sir Edmund Hillary, he devoted his life to climbing to the top of Mount Everest. Christopher Columbus devoted his life to sail westward from Spain. Henry Ford devoted his life to building an automobile. Elon Musk, he has devoted his life to electric cars, and now he has devoted his life to getting to Mars. Steve Jobs devoted his life to communication. And I could go on with a list of individuals who have pursued things that they passionately believed in. Beloved, what are you pursuing in this life? We will see today that Paul's pursuit was for knowing Jesus Christ, knowing Him. That was his one and only goal from the day of the Damascus Road conversion. This pursuit that he strove for ought to be our pursuit as well. So Paul tells us how to achieve this. He tells us how to achieve this in these last two verses. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." In order to pursue this knowledge of Him, You have to have a personal encounter with Him. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The first step of knowledge of God is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Philip said to Jesus in the New Testament, Lord, show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show me the Father? Beloved, if a man wants to know God, he's got to know the Son of God. If a man wants to know about God, he's got to know Jesus Christ. He has got to have had a personal encounter with Him. I know that sounds very elementary and very basic, but if you want to acknowledge God, you've got to start with the Son of God. That I may know Him. Notice what Paul said in the statement, but also notice what he did not say in this statement. This word know here that Paul uses refers to knowing something by experience. It refers to a personal relationship with someone. We should all understand this very well because of human relationships. Let me use me and my wife as an example. Before marriage, I knew about Lisa. As we dated for several years, I knew about her a little more. But it wasn't until I was married to her, and now having been married close to 26 years, that I know her in a more intimate way. I know I can almost finish her sentences, and I know she can finish mine. I know my wife in ways that I did not know her 25 years ago. Beloved, I don't know if you know this. Today marks our second year anniversary. Today, 2 years ago, we had our first services here on a Sunday morning. 2 years ago. I hope our time together, you've come to know me better. If not, then we need to get to know each other better. Our time together, our time in God's Word ought to allow you to get to know me in a more personal way. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 9. Now keep your finger here, we're coming back. But Acts chapter 9. I want you to look at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he may be found, so that he, if he found anyone of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he trembled and astonished and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Even Paul, seconds within his conversion, knew that the Lord had a task for him to accomplish. What do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Would it be safe to assume that Paul, before conversion, knew about Jesus Christ? Absolutely. That is the reason why he's on the Damascus Road. Would it be safe to assume that Paul knew about this group of believers that was called the Way? Absolutely, it would be. That's the reason why he was there. Paul knew about Jesus, historically speaking. He had facts about him. He knew about this sect that they didn't really know much about, but it was called the Way. He knew that this sect was a tremendous threat to Judaism. And by the way, this Way came to be called Christianity very soon in the book of Acts. He knew about the God of the Old Testament. He knew about His Pharisaical teachings. He knew about the coming Messiah. He knew about the prophecies of this coming Messiah. And if you go back up to the verses in Philippians, we know that Paul was a scholarly man. He knew the Scriptures. But until he was confronted on the Damascus Lord, on the Damascus Road by the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not know Jesus. Until he had a personal encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, he only had a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. That I may know Him. That I may know Him. Notice what he didn't say here. And it's a huge difference here. That I may know about Him? No, that's not what he said here. That I may know Him. Paul knew about Jesus before conversion. Knowing Christ is a heart issue. But knowing about Christ is a head issue. Prior to salvation, Paul had more knowledge about Jesus Christ than perhaps any of his contemporaries. But after salvation, he had a personal relationship with Him. He knew about Jesus Christ more than any of his contemporaries. You can claim to know about Jesus and yet not know Jesus. There is an eternity of difference in having a factual understanding versus a faith relationship with Him. Don't be deceived in thinking, well, I know about Him, and I know what the Bible says about Him, and yet not have a personal relationship with Him. Many people, many church people have been deceived by this lie. In fact, I think this is perhaps one of the greatest lies that Satan has cast upon the church. Well, if I know about Him, if I know things in the Word of God, isn't that knowing Him? No. Knowing Him is a personal walk with Him. A personal encounter with Him. Like Paul, you must have a personal encounter with Him to know Him. And this personal encounter is progressive as you desire to walk with Him more deeply. Do you remember how many years it had been since the Apostle Paul had been with the church at Philippi? It had been 10 or more years since he had seen them. He founded this church. The history of this church is recorded in Acts chapter 16. But his missionary journeys led him in other places, and now he's in prison before declaring the gospel. Many years had passed since his Damascus Road experience, and even many more years had passed since he'd been with them. He had completed 2 missionary journeys. He had written several of the New Testament epistles. In fact, this one right here was written to the church at Philippi while he was in prison. He had experienced the triumphs and the trials of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being in the presence of the Lord. And yet, here he says, I want to know Him more. Perhaps there was no man in human history that knew more about the Lord Jesus Christ than him. And he's crying out, I want more. I want to know Him more. When you come to know Him, when you've had a personal encounter with Him, you will have a progressive journey in your walk in desiring to know Him more in a more intimate way. Beloved, do you know Jesus in a personal way? Have you had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? The pursuit in knowing Christ must start with a personal encounter with Him. But look with me at my second point in verse 10. It must be a powerful encounter with Jesus. Paul not only desired to know Him, he wanted to experience the power of the resurrection. I love this word power, this Greek word, very descriptive word. It's the word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. This past week, I was at Grace Life Church, the Shoals and Muscle Shoals, Alabama, and I got to ride by the brand new hospital that's been built there in Florence, and it brought back memories. I worked in that hospital for three different times. They kept rehiring me. I worked in the emergency room three different times. But I told people as I was telling about it that I worked in the old hospital in the old ER. I worked in the old hospital in the new ER. But I never got an opportunity to work in the new hospital in the new emergency room. And oh, what a beautiful building it was. And I asked someone who was from that area, what did they do with the old hospital? They said, oh, they imploded it. They brought it down on top of itself and then carried off its ruins. It needed to be imploded when I was working there. I don't know if this past, but over a year ago, they showed the implosion of the Lifeway building in Nashville. Did any of y'all watch that? I mean, there are people who went to Nashville, parked on the side of the road in downtown to watch that massive building come down. But, I thought I could see just about as much on TV. And this massive building, probably 8-12 stories high, they brought down on top of itself by strategically placing dynamite. It was awesome just to watch it collapse on itself. That's the image of this word here of power. Strength, force, violence, dynamite, that explosive power. Paul said, I want to know the power, the explosive power of the resurrection in my life. Just as Paul was not previously talking about a factual knowledge, he's not talking about a factual knowledge about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's not talking about the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, but rather he's talking about the resurrected power operating within his life. You know what we call that? We have a word called sanctification, when God is working in our lives. Think with me for just a moment about the power of the resurrection and just a few people in the New Testament that were with Jesus before He was resurrected and then were with Jesus after His resurrection. You remember the Apostle Peter? Before the resurrection, he boasted that he would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus said, before the midnight, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. And guess what happened? Peter denied Jesus three times. And do you remember the end of that story? It wasn't that Peter was trying to defend the faith before religious individuals. He denied the faith, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ by a young maiden. A young slave girl who was there warming her hands by the fire as he was. He couldn't even stand up to a young maiden. And he ran away weeping, convinced that the Lord would no longer use him. But then the resurrection occurred. And Jesus entered into the scene. And Jesus came seeking out Peter and restored Peter. And Peter began at that very point to sense, to feel the power of the resurrection, to know the power of the resurrection working in his life. So then what do we see? We see Peter preaching the longest, fieriest, most direct sermon towards the religious elite in Acts chapter 2. That could not have happened without the power of the resurrection working in Peter's life. He denied him for the resurrection, and now he's standing before those who put Jesus to death, saying, "You put Jesus to death." What about Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. Before the resurrection, he did not believe. He was in so much belief and so much discouragement, he was not present when the Lord appeared to the others. I imagine he was off thinking to himself somewhere, oh, how I have wasted my last 3 years of my life following this man who turns out to not be the Son of God. But then, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Thomas in resurrected form. Remember what Thomas said before? He said, I will not believe unless I put my fingers into the scars of his body, into those nail prints. And immediately, when Jesus appears to him, he says, my Lord and my God. He recognized Jesus immediately because of resurrection power. And he went on to serve the Lord Jesus Christ until his death. And then we have here the Apostle Paul. Very acquainted with Jesus. Very acquainted with the Scriptures. And even more acquainted with the power of Rome. In fact, as he wrote this epistle, the power of Rome was bearing down upon him as he was locked in a prison cell. Very knowledgeable of how powerful this nation was. Rome could kill sinful men. And they did, very frequently. But they could not kill the sin within sinful men. The strongest power, that Paul said, was not Rome. And he was about to appear before Nero for his crimes that he supposedly committed. He said, the strongest power is not Rome. The most powerful person is not Nero. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power that can overcome sin and death. He had experienced it. He had experienced it. But he wasn't satisfied. I want more. I want more understanding. I want to experience more of the resurrection of His life in my life. Oh, beloved, had you come to know it? You know, we sing about it all the time. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The same power that changed the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, the same power that thrust Paul out into the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the same power that we can have if we have a personal relationship, a personal encounter with Him. Pursuit in knowing Christ must start with a personal encounter. You've got to start with Jesus before you can move further. It's got to be a powerful encounter. By the way, let me just throw this in. I have a hard time seeing a personal encounter in people's lives unless I see a powerful encounter working its way out. God changes attitudes. He changes hearts. He changes our want-tos. He changes our activities. He changes us. And this reveals the power of God. If you say, I've experienced Jesus, but there's nothing about you that's really changed, you haven't experienced Him. You haven't experienced the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. A personal encounter. A powerful encounter. But look with me now. A participation with Jesus' sufferings in verse 10. Look with me at verse 10. And the fellowship of His sufferings. So far, Paul said, I want to know Him. I want to know Him more. He said, I'm not content with what I know. I'm not content with my relationship. I want it to grow. And then he says, I want to experience more of the power of the resurrection. The greatest theological mind in church history said, I am not satisfied. Beloved, if you ever think you've arrived, if you've ever think that you've gotten to the point where I don't think it's necessary for me to grow more in my walk with God, you don't understand what Paul's saying here. You don't understand. So Paul then goes on and adds power of the resurrection. He's simply not content with business as usual. He experienced the resurrected Lord. He says, but I want more. The giant of Christianity was consumed with the pursuit of knowing more and more about the power and experiencing the power in his life. But then he says, even his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. You know, we don't hear much about suffering from the pulpits of America, do we? And yet Paul says, I want to gladly participate in it. If I had made this statement to you, that for you to grow in your knowledge and your wisdom, it's for you to grow in your intimacy with the Lord, for you to grow in the power of His resurrection, you're going to have to suffer, you would think I was a heretic. Would you not? But I didn't make the statement. Paul did, that I may experience these things, that I may lay hold of these things, that I may experience the transforming work that can only occur through the fellowship of his sufferings. Why is it we don't hear about suffering? Well, because we don't want to. Is that not obvious? We're unwilling to place ourselves in a position where the power of his resurrection is needed. And if you don't place yourself in a position where the power of the resurrection is needed, you're not going to find yourself in a position where you're willing to accept suffering on the account of Jesus Christ. We're unwilling to place ourselves in that place where God can most bless us. It's not that you're out there looking for suffering. Oh, I'm going to go out and find where I can suffer today. No, but in your pursuit of knowing Him and in your pursuit of knowing the power of the resurrection, it will find you. But what did Paul mean by fellowship of His sufferings? Well, he doesn't refer, he's not talking about the physical pain and agony that Jesus suffered on the cross. He's not talking about the sufferings of the cross here. He's not talking about where Jesus Christ bore the penalty of sin for mankind. No one else could bore this pain and suffering. Only the perfect one, the perfect sacrifice for sin, could bear this type of pain and suffering. Remember, there were two men that day that died beside Jesus. They died on the cross because of sin, but Jesus was dying on the cross for their sin. They had committed treasons against Rome. Look back at Paul's conversion. Go back to Acts chapter 9, if you will, in verse 16. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, "For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." These are words to Ananias. These are words to a prophet that was told to go to Paul. But because of Paul's reputation, this man was afraid of Paul. And the Lord's telling him he's going to suffer many things for my name's sake. And then if you go back and look at verse 15, we see that Paul, or Saul as he's called there, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For my name's sake. In verse 16, suggests that Paul was suffering because he was called to go to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And as we see the New Testament working its way out, we see this is why Paul suffered. As Paul wrote this epistle, he was waiting to appear before trial for Nero, the most powerful man in the world. Kings, Gentile king. These sufferings, and it's in plural, was that Paul decided to go through, he spoke about in Philippians chapter 1:29. He said, "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for His sake." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." It's what the Lord had warned us, warned the first 12 apostles. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We are warned, foretold so many times in the Scriptures that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we're given example after example of individuals who did suffer for righteousness' sake. But it's not a subject that's frequently spoken of, is it? So why did Paul welcome suffering in his life? Why did Paul say, I want to participate? That's what the word fellowship means. I want to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And why should we welcome sufferings in our lives? First, it is an indication that we are growing in our knowledge of Him. It is an indication that we are growing in our relationship with Him. It is an indication that the power of the resurrection is working in our lives. And likewise, if there isn't suffering for the cause of Christ, we have to wonder, is Christ Jesus working in our lives? Beloved, if you desire to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, count on it. The world and Satan are going to attack. Look at the man Job in the Old Testament. A righteous man. And yet Satan wanted to assault him even to death. But God would not permit it even unto death. And in the end, Job's righteousness was proved. Satan can't stand it when we live righteous lives. The world doesn't like it either. First, it's an indication that we're growing in our knowledge of Him. Secondly, suffering brings us to our knees. When we have made every attempt to avoid suffering but cannot, when we have taken every measure to remove it but can't get it out of our lives, it drives us down, so it will drive us up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering's like a magnet that pulls us to the Lord. Think about it. If there wasn't suffering in our lives, would we pray as much as we do, or would we pray at all? Probably not. Suffering allows us to realize our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Without suffering, we can fix it in our own abilities, our own talents, or we can just bear it, grin and bear it. Way too often, we want to experience the power of His resurrection. But you can't unless you're willing to experience the fellowship of His sufferings. You cannot have one without the other. First, it's an indication that we're growing in our knowledge of Him. Secondly, suffering brings us to our knees. It shows us our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give you a warning here about suffering. That's seen in the text. Make sure it's His sufferings, not your personal sufferings. And let me explain that. You're probably thinking, I don't understand, Brother David. Look with me at verse 10. Look what Paul says here. That I made the fellowship and the fellowship of whose sufferings? His sufferings. The Lord Jesus' sufferings. I tell you this all the time. Look at the text with me. Follow along as I'm going down through this so you'll see what He wrote to us. It doesn't just say fellowship of sufferings. And it doesn't say fellowship of your sufferings. It says His sufferings. And that's very important. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. There are two kinds of sufferings that we experience in this world. There are things that we suffer because we deserve them. We brought them on ourselves by bad decisions, bad actions. And then there are sufferings that bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Even the sufferings that we bring on ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ gains glory from those. He can redirect us. He can get our attention through those. Sometimes we do things we deserve because we did something stupid. Do we not? How many Christians spiritualize their sufferings on account of bad decisions? A couple gets into financial problems because they bought a whole lot more house than they should have. So they're barely making the payment, or they're behind in their payments. That is not suffering for righteousness' sake. That's suffering on account of you wanting something you couldn't afford, living beyond your means. A man walks into the church. He's lost his job, and he's asking for prayer requests, but what he doesn't tell you is he lost his job because he could never get there on time. He's not suffering for righteousness' sake. He's suffering because of the consequences of absenteeism and tardiness. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. A family shares that their whole family is against them. But what they don't share is that they're busybodies meddling in business that they ought not be. That is not suffering for righteousness. That's suffering as a busybody. Are you following me? Sometimes we bring suffering on in our lives because of our selfishness, because of our own stupidity, because we want our own way. That is not suffering for righteousness. But then there is a second kind of suffering. When we are sincerely attempting to serve, to love, to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When a family member attempts to bring beer in your house, you say, no, that ain't going to happen, and it results in a division in your house. That's suffering for righteousness. You're taking a stand for something. When someone at work uses language that's so foul, you blush and you ask them, please don't use that language. And then they start going around at work saying, well, he's just a religious little freak. They may start making fun of you and start talking about you to these people, poking fun. That's suffering for righteousness' sake. When you object, I remember this vividly. On a Saturday afternoon, soccer field. We need to have soccer practice tomorrow. That would be Sunday. And I looked at Coach and said, ain't going to happen, Coach. He said, why not? I said, I'm in church on Sunday. And I was determined that if that meant pulling my daughter off a soccer team, we were going to do it. You know what he said? Well, can we practice at 2 o'clock? I said, we can practice at 2 o'clock. I was willing to work with him if he was willing to work around me. And you know what? As I walked off that field, I had three other parents come to me. Thank you for saying that. But if it means the loss of your kid having to sit out a game, because, no, coach, we're going to honor the Lord's Day. That is suffering for righteousness' sake. When you're asked to do something that's wrong, and you kindly say, I can't do that. Notice I said kindly. You kindly say, I cannot do that because it's wrong, because it goes against my convictions. And you face negative consequences. That is suffering for righteousness' sake. A dear brother at Shovel Mills Baptist Church, if I called his name, most of you would know him. Lost a job, a very well-paying accounting job at a large construction firm in Nashville. Because that construction firm decided to do some blasting without a permit, and they blasted some cars on Interstate 24. Hundreds of thousands of dollars of damage. So he was instructed to pay them off so that they wouldn't get in trouble with the state of Tennessee for blasting without a permit. He said, I won't do it. And they terminated him on the spot. He said, it's wrong what you're doing. They terminated him. And he lost his job. Beloved, that's suffering for righteousness. Taking a stand will result in those sorts of things in this life. Suffering is an indication we're growing in our knowledge of Him. It brings us to our knees, dependence upon Him. But make sure It's His suffering for righteousness, not yours because of bad decisions. But lastly, keep suffering in a proper perspective. Another warning here. Paul says that our sufferings here is a light affliction compared to those of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, 3 and 4. For consider Him who endured such hostility for sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted bloodshed striving against sin. Sometimes we can get so bound up in our sufferings, we forget it is a light affliction. It's going to be here, and it's going to be gone very quickly. Fourthly, the pursuit of knowing Christ must start with a personal encounter with Jesus. It must involve a powerful encounter with Jesus. There will be a participation in suffering. But I want to look in these last few verses of this text at a practical reason for suffering. Being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He's not talking about a loss of eternal security. He believed what he wrote in Romans. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember what he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. He was not the least bit concerned about his eternal security. He wasn't thinking about that in his statement. So what was he thinking about this when he talks about the resurrection in verses 10 and 11? If by means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's one of those illustrations in the Scripture that I bring to you very often that you have to do a little study in. And you have to look at the original language. And you have to look at what did Paul say in verse 10 that was slightly different than what he said in verse 11. The word in verse 10 for resurrection and the word for verse 11 in verse 11 for resurrection are different Greek words. The first word speaks about a raising or recovering. The second one refers to a rising from death. They're almost the exact same word, except Paul adds a little preposition before the word resurrection in verse 11. And it's the only place that this word for resurrection is used in the New Testament. The only place. It literally means the out resurrection. The resurrection out from the dead ones. In Greek thinking, living people stood up. Hey, in our thinking, living people stand up. In Greek thinking, dead people laid down. How many times have you been in the funeral home and they've got them standing? No. We understand that. Paul's saying, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering that I may give the spiritually dead who are laying down, give the spiritual dead a preview of what spiritual life is about, that I may stand up amongst those laying down. As I live my life among you, I want it to be so living, so full, so living of Jesus Christ, so outstanding that you can see I'm a living one amongst dead ones. And that's how he describes this in Ephesians. Dead in our transgressions and sins. He said, I want to stand out. I want to stand above. That's God's desire for you. The question is that your desire from God? Is this your pursuit? Are you desiring to spiritually stand up among the spiritually dead in this world? Are you spiritually standing out in this world? You can only do this, beloved. You can only spiritually stand up and stand out if you've had a personal encounter with Jesus. And you've had a powerful encounter with the Lord Jesus. Oh, beloved, I pray that today that Paul's pursuit in knowing Christ would become ours as well. Amen? Father, we thank You for today. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that Paul reveals to us if the power of the resurrection is going to operate in our lives, it's got to be because we have experienced it. It's got to be that we've experienced a personal encounter with Him. That we've come to know Him in an intimate way. Oh, Lord Jesus, may our lives demonstrate the power by standing up and standing out in this world to demonstrate, to display the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be the trophies of His grace. Thank You, Lord, for this day. Holy Spirit, speak to those hearts and minds here during this time of invitation. Lord, You do Your work as You've promised to do from Your Word. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.